then we're out of that safe zone that we have for ourselves.
Exactly.
Is meeting new people.
Yeah.
And going to new places and the strangers all around. So this is going to be making you feel like insecure.
And I think when you, sign up in, a kind of virtual world, you feel the same insecurity because you don't know anyone.
Oh, yeah, that's very true. Yes.
And this
because the
world,
reality is not revealed totally.
And even the virtual things are not revealed, you know?
Yeah,
you know nothing
yeah.
exactly. And this feeling of insecurity, I think, is somehow spread around the...
Beta, let's
generation.
Do it this way.
Yeah.
Let's at first define security and that feeling that we have when we are safe. How can you describe that?
And, you know, it's a bit difficult to describe it in,
in some,
out of
some
metaphor
words.
Or something,
yeah.
you know. The feeling of being secure somewhere is like feeling when you have and you go to your own bed at your own room.
Yeah.
You know, the same old feeling which you've experienced it. It's not the first time that you are in that situation, so
yeah.
you feel secure.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the first time I came here at this studio, I was really scared. You know, I was out of word. I couldn't speak. And I was,
I was stressed out.
Yeah,
I had that feeling as well.
And this kind of insecurity, I think, comes from being new.
Yeah, the things that you do not know.
Exactly. So this lack of being, familiar with something will lead to insecurity, I think.
Yeah, that's very true. I would agree on that. When you do not know something, when you go into darkness,
yeah.
you again feel insecure because you do not know what's going to happen next.
From another perspective that we can see this matter, when you're in darkness, despite the fact that you don't know anything, you will imagine something.
Yeah.
You will make, some...
and if you are a dark person, then you are going to imagine dark things.
Exactly. And you will feel insecure more than other people.
Exactly, yeah.
So to some extent, I think this feeling of insecurity depends on your personality too.
Yeah, yeah.
Some people feel secure and some places
some people are born brave. They don't feel insecure.
Exactly. But
well, I'm just giving you one of the points of why
yeah.
some people don't feel it. And you know, because sometimes for some extents, when it goes to some extremes, then
mm-hmm.
You might even need to visit a doctor because insecurities are not always the things that you can solve them by yourself.
You mean phobias or something
yeah,
like that?
Yeah, that's very true. Because, you know, it's all about the dangers that do not exist, but you think they exist.
They exist.
And sometimes they exist even.
But they're not dangers.
Yeah, they're not
yeah,
dangers.
You're misunderstanding
yeah, so
them.
Even in some conditions, we have to go and meet doctors. Even.
I do agree with that. But I haven't experienced this kind of insecurity
yeah,
in my whole
yeah.
life. I don't have phobias, I think. At all.
But I have.
What is your phobia?
Yeah, a lot of things. So we were talking of, out of insecurity, we were talking about insecurity in youth station. And then suddenly we remembered phobias.
Yeah.
And we got to such an extreme that we got to phobias. I have phobias.
Tell me the most important phobia that you think will affect your life.
I guess the pronunciation, I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but it was about aerophobia. It was the phobia of cats.
Oh my gosh. Do you?
Yeah.
I love cats.
Yes, as long as they are far away, I love them too. Yeah, but once they're close, so
what
the world
nice way
is
to
finished.
Bother you.
What?
What a nice way to bother you. I will use that.
Thank you. Thank you for using my honesty against me.
This is insecurity.
Yeah,
I
understand the feeling of insecurity.
You're welcome.
And tell you something joking aside and all of that aside, sometimes you feel insecure in society and sometimes you even feel insecure in your home. Sometimes you feel insecure when you are with your friends out of school or out of school.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about personality and we don't want to get into it.
Yeah.
Now, let's talk about the factors that might cause into insecurities in families or in societies. You know, as for me,
yeah.
myself, I would say that sometimes when I hear people talk bad about each other, or they start nagging about every single thing that is happening in today's world, as for economical issues or whatever, and they start to talk foul, or they start to talk some bad words, then I really feel insecure in society.
For me, it's a bit more general. You know, whenever I see something bad, it doesn't matter what it is, like lying, backbiting, I don't know, stealing something or whatever, I feel okay. Even the person who is next to me may be that sort of person, may do that, because we're human beings and we can do anything. Sometimes we don't feel the borders, you know. There could be many roots for that behavior, that we don't recognize the borders in everyday relationships. Maybe lack of belief, I don't know, lack of ethical issues in your mind or something. But when I see that sort of thing around me, for example, when I see a person who is backbiting about something else, I feel like, okay, maybe that person will do that to someone else about me.
Yeah, more specifically about me.
Exactly. And this feeling of insecurity is something that I you know, just feel it every day.
Yeah, and it is too sad. You know, Bita, what is going to be the consequence of feeling insecure? You know it?
Yeah. You know, I think one of the most important thing that will bother you is that you will run away from societies. You will run away from
people. Seclusion, yeah.
And, you know, this kind of feeling of loneliness that you will face is the main problem that this insecurity will cause.
I do agree. One of them is solitude. You will pick solitude out of the being with crowd,
And, you know, even apart from these kind of more psychological and mental things and insecurities, we have physical insecurity too, as you know.
Oh, wow, yeah.
In society, I don't know. And even war is one of the most important, I don't know, insecurities that through the history that we have.
Yeah, that have hurted people for many times. So much. Yeah, so much. And diseases also could cause...
COVID-19.
Yeah, exactly. It was an insecurity. You know, insecurity. We didn't go out of home because we did not feel safe.
I don't know, so on, which is really difficult.
And I would say depression and frustration. You know, after when your insecurities are going to be chronic, then after a specific time, you would feel like depressed.
Yeah.
For because, you know, when you think you cannot fight something, when you think that you are not sure of what is going to happen in the next step, then you would feel fed up with everything. Yeah, and you will feel this hopelessness, and you would feel like a miserable person, you know?
I do agree with that. And let me ask you a kind of challengeable question. Do you think that women will feel this insecurity more than men or not?
No. No, if I say yes, are you going to judge me?
Yeah, exactly. No, no, I'm not going to go through that way of physical insecurity. I'm just telling you that
I'm not saying physically.
Because human nature is somehow more delicate.
Yeah, that's because of delicacy that I'm talking about. Yeah.
You know, and we can feel something that even maybe men cannot sometimes. And maybe some, I don't know, little tiny things will make us feel insecure. We may face this insecurity more than men.
I do agree with that. Yes, because just as you rightly mentioned, well, let's not talk about the physical insecurities.
Yeah.
Because there's no doubt that they exist. And in some countries, or I don't know, in some cultures even more. But let's talk about the spiritual things that we're talking, the mental thing that we're talking. Well, I would say that women are so much more attracted to details. And since we're talking about details, so inevitably we're going to be more delicate and more sensitive. And we get things even before they happen. So
And we hurt more.
Yeah. You know? And pretty much naturally, they would cause to much more of insecurities. Because you can see mothers, when they have children, they so much feel insecure. Because they're not sure about what's going to happen to their children.
And they consider all the dangers that can, I don't know, harm that
all
children.
All the possible harms that might happen to their children.
And this is really dark. And sometimes I think we go extreme on that. For example, we think of all of the dangers around us, all the possible harms that will, I don't know, harm us. And this feeling of, I don't know, being
getting
surrounded
hurt,
by all these dangers will make you feel insecure. I think you have to go balance on that.
Yes, I told you. Sometimes balance and moderation, sometimes talking to yourself, taking some sense into your own head. But sometimes it is so extreme and severe and chronic that you have to visit a doctor, I suppose. Because sometimes, you know, it goes out of your control. But right now, let's go listen to something and then we'll be back.
Okay.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So, this is another episode of Youth Station. I am Asma. Here I have Bita with me. Yeah. We are talking about insecurities.
And you just told something really beautiful, that there are some people who just feel this insecurity so severe that they have to visit a doctor.
Yeah.
But there is a kind of feeling of insecurity about
of going to
that's a problem.
Very true. About going to psychologists.
And
you know,
I know a case that that woman was insecure about the doctors, and she didn't go for visiting doctors for her diabetes for many years.
Wow!
That this diabetes leads to a kind of disaster for that woman, and that woman died actually.
Because she
didn't go to doctor because she was afraid.
How different are human beings and how complicated. Yeah. You cannot just apply one single rule and say it's okay for all the human beings.
And there is a single sentence that you always tell, and I do not agree with that, is you tell me that, okay, exceptions don't break the rule. But yeah. I do not argue with that, because exceptions can be the
rules
too.
Has it ever happened to you to see that exceptions would break the rule?
I'm going to tell you that maybe if we didn't believe in that sentence, because all the government, all the societies and systems believe that, okay, exceptions don't break the rule because they are not the majority, we shouldn't that much pay attention to them, because we don't have the power to do that.
Yeah, but we don't have the power.
But look at this. We, lose that woman because of this, because we think that exceptions don't break the rule.
So there's another point that you are saying, that in order to solve all the insecurities that we have, maybe education also is going to help.
Exactly.
Maybe awareness is going to help as well.
This is a beautiful conclusion for whatever we've told up to here, that we have to find a way to, teach people to face this insecurity.
Yeah, not every single thing
not
in this
it.
Life is worthy of feeling insecure about it.
Yeah.
So sometimes having enough of awareness, having enough of knowledge about it might solve the issue. Because in past, people were so insecure about going to psychologists. But I guess nowadays, they have developed that much of awareness to think that, okay, just as my kidney aches and I go to a special doctor, my brain also has got some issues that I have to go to its specialist and solve it with him or her. We should try to solve it, just as we said, go and study for it, go visit a doctor if it's so chronic and severe.
I always feel insecure about the time that we have in this
episode. Yes, why didn't mention that?
Yeah. Why do we have this insecurity? Why no one cares about us?
You guys just don't know how much of insecurity we feel about time in here.
Exactly. These pressures, hurting our shoulders. It was really beautiful for me to talk about this insecurity.
Yeah.
Because, talking about insecurity is insecurity. Let's finish it. So, thank you for listening to us. This was all the thing we had to share with you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
News, artistic news, with the light.
Usually rats are associated with garbage and disease, but these rats are not the typical rodents. They are being trained in Tanzania for search and rescue operations. These are a breed called the African giant pouch rat, which is naturally a very curious creature. It can weigh up to around 1,500 grams and are known to have longer lifespans than other rats. Lead researcher at the Belgium-based non-profit company Apopo, Donna Keen, says this species can live up to 10 years. This means that even after the 9 months of training, the rat will still have a long working career ahead. The size and agility of rats make them invaluable for search and rescue efforts.
So this is where the idea for the rats came in, because the rats are just as trainable as dogs. They've got a great sense of smell, and their small size and natural agility should hopefully make them really good in this scenario, where they could squeeze in small spaces and get closer to any victims.
The rescue rats began training in August last year at the Apopo's Training and Research Center. The rodents are fitted with tiny backpacks that enable real-time wireless audio-visual communication. When they find a potential victim, they pull a small handle hanging around their neck to let the rescue handlers know. The rats were trained to locate humans in mock disaster zones, such as aftermath of earthquakes. Apopo has already trained rats to detect landmines and sniff out tuberculosis. So much joy can be found in a bottle of luxury perfume, but parting with hundreds of dollars for such scents, I can take the shine off that experience. Now in Syria, a perfumer is helping people smell expensive without digging too deep into their pockets. One whiff of a fragrance is all a Syrian perfumer needs to recreate the scents of luxury brands for a fraction of a cost. That's very welcome in a country ravaged by years of foreign-backed militancy. Dozens of customers flock daily to his tiny store nestled in the historic bazaar of Damascus. They flash photos on their phones of high-end perfumes they want to replicate. He says all he has is his nose.
Here lies the secret of the profession and the brain power. I started training my nose to smell perfumes since I was 15 years old. I do not own high-end equipment. All I have is my nose, my brain power and expertise. That's all.
In the war-torn country, many people struggle to afford life's bare necessities, let alone perfume. With the local currency losing much of its value, Syrian employees reportedly make roughly $25 a month, on average a quarter of the price of a bottle of imported perfume. This perfumer sells his fragrances for about $6, drawing in a flow of clients from all walks of life. Some people believe the internet will soon make paper books a thing of the past. In Iraq, book lovers are fighting back. They have launched a book festival offering thousands of free books to encourage the Arab nation to read more. The festival is called Iraq Reads. It's attracted big crowds. Iraqis stood shoulder to shoulder behind long tables covered in books and flipped through hundreds of titles to find the one catching their interest. Some others gather on next to the stands to read under a tree, chat about their newest books, or listen to extracts of literature read aloud through a loudspeaker. One of the organizers says they aim to revive the culture of reading books, reading paper books.
It's a crisis all over the world, not only in Iraq. There is a crisis in terms of reading paper books. One of the goals for our festival is to revive the reading of paper books so that the electronic book does not become an alternative of the paper book.
As part of the festival, 70,000 books have been distributed for free across the country so far. The books covering a wide range of topics were donated by partner libraries. The festival is held in seven provinces, in the Arab country. You have probably seen penny farthings in old books and cartoons, the antique bicycle with one very large and one small wheel. Now, this peculiar bike actually brings fans together in Prague each year to show off their skills. The cyclists were all dressed in historical costumes as they rode in formation at Letno Park in Prague. The traditional one-mile race competition was also held to see who could go the fastest while keeping their balance. The riders, mostly elderly men, said they came there for just the fun of it. Penny farthings were invented around 1870 and were popular until models with two evenly sized wheels and chains were developed. Most bicycles today are based on this design.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Egypt is marking 100 years since the discovery of a tomb of Tutankhamun, a pharaoh who ruled more than 1,300 years B.C.
I was fascinated with the story myself, and every morning in which I was here to pick up our inspector when I was working on a dig in the Valley of the Kings, I would wander around the house trying to imagine what it was like if I had been here in 1922 and could have been a part of that. And now here we are, now that it's restored. I do hope that this will turn into a center of cultural interest for anyone and everyone who wants to visit Egypt and wants to hear more of the story about Howard Carter and the king.
In 1922, British Egyptologist Howard Carter and his team discovered Tutankhamun's nearly intact tomb. That was the start of what became a 10-year project to excavate and conserve more than 5,000 unique artifacts. Tutankhamun's reign lasted barely 9 years in the vast span of ancient Egyptian history. Although his successors tried to erase the king's record from history, the valuable discovery of his tomb has immortalized the boy king.
It's always a tricky task to remember people's names at a party, but not in this particular gathering in Tokyo, where all the guests had the exact same name, Hirokazu Tanaka. 178 Hirokazu Tanakas came together on Saturday to set a new namesake gathering world record. Their ages spanned from 3 years old to 80. The Guinness World Record for the largest gathering of people with the same first and last name previously belonged to Martha Stewart. 164 people with that name came together in New York in 2005. In the Tanaka's gathering, every man was assigned an alias inspired by their hobbies, occupation, or favorite foods to tell them apart from others. One nicknamed by his birthplace says, "It's strange to meet so many people with the same name." Obviously.
It's a strange feeling to know that there are nearly 200 people with the same name. To be honest, I'd presume there are more popular names out there like Suzuki and Sato. This achievement is really because of the efforts of our organizer.
The man who organized this gathering is a 53-year-old Hirokazu Tanaka who has worked for years to make this happen. He says his quest began in 1994 when he stumbled upon news about a baseball prodigy with the same name. After that, he began tirelessly scouring the nation for his namesakes. He then founded the Hirokazu Tanaka campaign that brought the men together and created a strange friendship among them. Thousands of baby turtles have been released into Peru's Amazon basin in an attempt to preserve the rainforest ecosystem. More than 6,000 hatchlings of three endangered species of turtles have been released into lakes and lagoons in Peru to help them repopulate. To make this happen, wildlife officials collected the eggs from their natural habitat and transferred them to artificial beaches until they hatched. The river turtles are considered vulnerable because for many years they have been killed for human consumption or kept as pets. Scientists are currently trying to conserve the Amazon to avoid catastrophic climate change, and Peru has the second largest share of the rainforest after Brazil. Another world record news. This time it has been set in Switzerland. A Swiss railway company has run the world's longest passenger train with a trip on one of the most spectacular tracks through the Alps. To celebrate its 175th anniversary, Switzerland's rail industry launched the world's longest ever passenger train, measuring around 2 kilometers. The electric train took almost an hour to cover around 25 kilometers over the UNESCO World Heritage Albula line in eastern Switzerland. The Albula line is famous for its endless swooping curves and steep descents. Rail enthusiasts lined the valley to watch the train's 100 cars snake through the Alps. Belgium and the Netherlands were the previous record holders for the world's longest passenger train. They used standard railway through the flat landscapes.
If you enjoy street art, then you'll probably like Iztapalapa district in Mexico's capital city. Nearly 300 neighborhoods in this area are beautifully painted with brightly colored murals for all to enjoy. Visitors can also ride a cable car and take a tour of the art from above. The district is home to nearly 7,000 murals and graffiti painted on all sorts of surfaces, including rooftops. Iztapalapa Murals is a project that was promoted by the Mexico City's mayor in 2018. The goal of the project was to recover and dignify public spaces through art and involve neighbors in its creation and conservation. Iztapalapa is one of the poorest municipalities in the capital, and the initiative aims to reduce neighborhood violence through public lighting of the murals during the night.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, brother. Okay, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour, for today's discussion, we want to talk about, we can say, the religion of Islam and whether is this religion a patriarchal religion or not. I mean, it gives significance to men and the man's power. And is it true that most of the, we can say, addresses in the Holy Quran and in Islam are related to men rather than women? What's your answer to this doubt and question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think that the some of the culture, especially the Western culture, is considered to be patriarchal. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, some people, they only they're looking for their own interest. They want to benefit from the, actually, for example, the body of the woman. They want to have their lust while using this, you know, for example, naked woman. And they want to use and benefit, unfortunately, from the physical character of the, you know, female. My personal belief is that we can say that at least in some of the, you know, Western culture, we have this patriarchal, you know, approach. But talking about the divine religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Islam, we do not have any kind of issue with regards to the, for example, patriarchal or matriarchal of the, you know, approach to this divine religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, we have that, for example, in different verses of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts different responsibilities and rights for men and women, for male and female.
That's right.
And they wanted to have this kind of, you know, balance between the rights and the responsibilities of these two genders.
Yes.
So there is no superiority. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in different verses of Noble Quran, wanted to have, you know, absolute balance between the, you know, male and female. So in humanity, there is no difference between men and women.
Okay.
I want to say that in morality, in, for example, improving your, you know, morality, we do not have any difference.
I mean, spiritual perfection and the moral perfection.
Exactly.
Okay.
It is very important.
That's right. Okay.
In a spiritual perfection, there is no difference between men and, you know, women. Both of them, they can improve. They can get closer toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they can have closeness toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is al-qurbu ilallah. Okay? It is very important. For example, in different verses of Noble Quran, in chapter Ahzab, verse number 35, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, innal muslimina wal muslimat, wal mu'minina wal mu'minat.
That's right.
Male Muslim and female one. Male faithful person and the female one. Until the end of that, الصادقين والصادقات Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put male and female together.
That's right.
Okay? And finally he said that أَعْدَلَّهُ لَهُمْ مَغْفَرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided forgiveness for them and the great reward. So both of them, in spiritually speaking, they do not have any differences.
That's right.
And of course the main point here is the spirituality. But in physics, they have some differences. Nobody can deny this point that the male and female, physically speaking, naturally they have some kind of inclinations.
That's right.
They have some physical differences. Nobody can deny that, because we see this kind of, you know, differences between the male and female. And because of that, they have some kind of balance, you know, responsibilities and rights. Okay?
That's right.
So we, after all, very briefly speaking, we cannot say that, for example, Islam is patriarchal. Rather, we have different responsibilities and rights for the men and women according to their nature and physical differences.
So where does we can say this look comes from, this approach? Just look at what's happening in some of the Muslim lands. You know, that, for example, the masculine power is in control of everything, and the women have no rights in their countries. Even, for example, recently I've heard that in Afghanistan, the universities and the council girls' schools and the universities were shut down, okay? So the absolute rights of the women are violated in some of the, we can say, Muslim lands. Where does these extremist looks come from? Do they really have roots in the religion of Islam or in teachings of the Quran or something like that? Because it's exactly shows a kind. Or for example, ISIS. You could see that at the time of Daesh, you know, how their look was towards the women. Okay, so doesn't it make an we can say robust masculine picture out of the religion of Islam? What's your answer to that?
You know, I think you yourself, you mentioned the answer, because you mentioned some examples from the Daesh and Taliban, these groups.
Yes.
You know, at least some of the, I want to say that very clearly, that they have nothing to do with the divine religion of Islam. They have the pseudo claim of the attributing themselves to the divine religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but unfortunately they have nothing to do with that. You know, when they, for example, in the, for example, Daesh group, they kill innocent people and they're shouting Allahu Akbar. They have the facade of Islam, unfortunately, but actually they are not Muslim because they do not practice Islam when they kill innocent people, girls and boys. I want to say that these are false claimants of Islam, and they did not understood the religion of Islam, and they do not practice it. Okay,
that's right.
For example, the example that you mentioned in they forbade females from going to university, for example, to have the scientific improvement,
active presence in the society,
Unfortunately, these are not Islam practicing, Islamic practicing.
Yes.
Rather, they have their own, unfortunately, you know, their own understanding of whatsoever they are thinking. Okay. But I want to say that it is not Islamic one.
Yes.
Look at the example of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Mm-hmm. We have many successful females.
Yes.
For example, very successful physician females.
Yes.
For example, in different branches of sciences.
Yes.
Let's go to the, I don't know, engineering, to the exercise, to the sport field, or any other field that you imagine. We have very successful female ones. And but after all, you want to say that, you know, these kind of false claimants of different denomination, it has nothing to do with the religion of Islam. You know that we have the concept, of course, when we talk about the divine religion of Islam, we have some kind of priorities. Priorities goes to the motherhood, the role of the mother.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
Or to be a nice wife for the husband.
Yes.
Okay. To be heart of the family, it is very important. To be a focus point of the family.
Yes.
To maintain the family. Priority goes for the female role, actually, to this, you know, field. But after all, nobody can, you know, prevent women to going to the public affairs.
Yes.
And they have, and they can do their, you know, responsibilities.
And this was the look that Prophet Muhammad, we can say, brought to the... we can say the Arab people of Arab Peninsula and Hejaz at that time, because, for example, bearing and carrying a baby girl for the women was a disgrace.
Mm-hmm.
So the girls used to be buried alive. So Prophet Muhammad brought, we can say, the good sunnah of respecting your daughters and respecting the women of the society, because they have main role in nurturing the children, both spiritually and physically. And then we could say that, again, Prophet Muhammad had so much respect for his wife, Khadija.
Exactly.
25 years, we can say, lived with her up to an extent that she sacrificed everything, all her wealth, you know. One of the most wealthiest women of Hejaz at that time as a trader was Khadija. She sacrificed everything for Prophet Muhammad and his religion and the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Insha'Allah, insha'Allah,
insha'Allah, you'll find your way. But as you said, after the demise of Prophet Muhammad, a kind of, we can say, king-style life come to the Arabs, because... we can't say they were victorious in different lands. They were affected by the lifestyles of the Romans and the Persians, the king's likes, and, you know, and the monarch system of the lives. The women were considered as the, we can't say, lower part of the society, because these were the men who had the power. These were the men who were in the battlefields. These were the men who had sword in their hands. These were the men who were earning their living. That's why we can say Arabs according based on their new tactics of war, and also their own spirits, you know, because the Arabs used to live, for example, in the deserts, you know. So such behaviors mixed with those aristocrat behaviors stayed in the society of the Muslims, and up to nowadays we could see such extremist look at the women, up to an extent that the Western power think that the Western media shows the religion of Islam as a completely masculine.
You know, talking about even the Western culture, I mentioned some of the samples of that in the beginning of my show. You know that you see, if you ask some of the female in Western culture, some of them really suffering from the not respecting to the rights of the woman, you know. Of course, it had different approaches to that. But when you want to physically benefit, actually, from the physics of woman, you do not care about her personality. Mm-hmm. You do not care about her status. Rather, you want to enjoy your lust.
Yes.
Okay? I think, is the greatest disrespect to the personality of female.
That's right.
You know? But of course, in Islamic approach, we do not have such ideas. Even in, for example, Arabic societies, in different Arab culture, thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we see that many people, they have the balance between the right and responsibilities of women. But unfortunately, we have this kind of mistreatment with women, not only in among some of the few Muslim, rather in any other cultures, we have this kind of, you know, misbehaviors with women, but it is not, we cannot attribute it to the religion of Islam.
That's right. Okay.
For example, we have one narration from Noble Prophet Muhammad. He said that خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ.
Mm-hmm.
Noblest Muslim is who respects more to his own wife. You see?
Yes.
Can you find any other approach to any other individual in the world that he said that خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِي وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِي?
That's right.
Noble Prophet said that I'm your best, I have the best treatment with my own wife. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to be a noblest Muslim, you have to have the noblest behavior to your family.
Yes.
And in the different verses of Noble Quran, for example, we have one female to be a sample, mm-hmm, and for the other, you know,
yes,
men.
Yes.
For example, we have ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ.
Yes.
The wife of Pharaoh was a sample.
Is a role model, in fact.
Role model for, yes, all human beings, male and female.
Men and women. That's,
you see,
right,
how respectful this religion, that's of Islam, right, is toward the position and status of women.
That's all right. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Nurmapur, for a nice elaboration regarding the position of the women in Islam and whether Islam is a patriarchal religion or not. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We previously discussed about the fact that the prophets were from the group of the Mustada'af, and we exhausted that discussion to a certain degree with a lot of examples and different dimensions of discussion, of course, but still that was just scraping the surface, and there are so many other discussions with regards to that and the prophetic system of governance. All of that needs an in-depth discussion separately, and therefore it wouldn't behoove us to discuss that in this humble session. For now we are going to another discussion under prophethood, and that is that the prophets had a certain covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some divine covenants that they carried with themselves for their progress, for the progress of the society and the community. And these are of different types, but of course this is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses in the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha, and therefore we will be focusing to a certain degree, we will be discussing on those discussions for now.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to Nahjul Balagha and how Imam Ali discusses about the prophets, one of the very important sermons that he deals with this discussion is the first sermon. I'll read a few phrases from the first sermon, and we will try to translate them and try to give a short explanation, and then further we will discuss in more depth. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says in this statement, in this sermon, he says, وَاصْطَفَى سُبْحَانَهُ مِنْ وَلَدِهِ أَنْبِيَاءَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose, glory be to God, Allah the glorious, or the one who is immaculate, the Lord, the God that is free from all forms of blemishes, and he is completely perfect, the God that cannot be explained by through material means. This God, he is the one who chose from the children of Adam, or from the son of Adam, the prophets. He chose them, or rather he kind of, we can say, maybe extracted them. And I'll explain to you what it means by wastafa subhanahu min waladihi. Wastafa is actually that word that is used when we say choosing someone. So when we say istafa, or we can say istifa, when we say that, we mean to choose something, or rather to choose the best out of something. But I will explain that it's not just choice here, but it is something more profound. When we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose, you see, there is another word in Arabic called intikhab, which is also a form of choice. But there is a difference between intikhab and istafa, because intikhab means to just choose something. You know, for example, you've got different types of things in front of you and you choose the best. For example, you've got 10 apples in front of you. Maybe 4 of them are good, are fresh. The other ones are rotten, let's say. And you choose the fresh ones. This is called choosing. But istifa is not to choose like that. It's some form of, you can say, extraction or extracting the best from something. And I'll explain this, inshallah, soon. Inshallah, in this very segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we talk about istifa, we were discussing what istifa means. Basically, istifa is to kind of create a system in a way that the best of things can come out of it. It just doesn't mean to choose. Rather, it means to conduct yourself, to prepare something in a way that the best of things can come out of it. So in other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created Adam alayhi salam, He did something in the whole process of creation. Number one, the way the surroundings were and the communications, let's say, that He had with Nabi Adam alayhi salam and with the other creations of this world, the whole system of creation that He, for example, kept angels and all of those creatures and forces of good and the forces of evil that are under His control at the end of the day. All of this system that He created was in a way geared towards extracting the best of entities from it, so that the best of entities can form and can come, so that the best of entities can be trained. And this is what we call istifa. And therefore the prophets of God, they came through this system. So we see that, for example, from Nabi Adam alayhi salam, through his training and through his conduct, children came who are also prophets of God. The best of them came to existence, and therefore they were prophets. And we see that till Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, who was also a very powerful slave of God, a very good person, this goodness of Nabi Nuh alayhi salam was the product and the result of several factors that were put forth by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in creation until Nabi Nuh alayhi salam came, and the other prophets in the same way. So this whole system and this process of placing all of these causes in a way that the best of entities is able to come out from this process is called the process of istifa. Inshallah, we shall discuss more about this in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we'll be delving into the background of a new British group known as Friends of Roots UK that promotes the normalisation of the Zionist entity. And we'll discuss how its normalisation agenda was stopped in its tracks. That's coming up right after this report by Latifa Abu Chakra about how Friends of Roots tried to infiltrate the UK via a speaking tour of the country that sought to legitimise ethnic cleansing in Palestine.
Friends of Roots UK is another Zionist normalisation project targeting young people in Britain. The organisation was originally founded in 2014 inside occupied Palestine, with the aim of bringing Palestinians and settlers who dispossessed them together in friendship. The founding of the organisation took place at the initiative of apparent human rights lawyer Sean Mark Lilling. In 2005, Sean Mark had been an advisor to the Israeli Prime Minister's office. Before that, he worked for the Israeli Ministry of Justice for 5 years. Mehra Beit and her husband were enamoured with Jean Marc's ideas. He was made a board member of their Geneva-based organisation, Beit of Hope, and they backed the Friends of Roots campaign inside Palestine. Beit of Hope partners with the Alliance for Middle East Peace, which encompasses the One Voice organisation and its normalisation project, Solutions Not Sides, in British schools. Another organisation that Beit of Hope partners with is Jerusalem New York, which also seeks to bring together Palestinians and settlers. The Roots organisation inside Palestine was headed by former Israeli military officer Raz Konis as coordinator of the youth division. Now the organisation is in Britain and targeting young people for the same normalisation push. The board of the UK branch contains several key figures of interest. Stephen Longdon, who is also the founding chair of the Normalisation Project, the forum for the discussion of Israel and Palestine. He previously worked for Medical Aid for Palestinians. He is now the chair of the trustees at Friends of Roots. Leon Payne is a board member of North London Friends of Israel and is described as the Zionism advisor to the Muslim Friends of Israel Facebook group. Ruth Jacobs has worked with Solutions Not Sides in the past and is the founder and chair of West Midlands Friends of Israel. She is also a founder member of Nisat Nashim West Midlands, which I previously exposed as a Zionist normalization operation. Rabbi Hanan Slezinger describes himself as a passionate Zionist settler. He was a founder of the branch in occupied Palestine and is now the director of international relations for the UK branch. This is who is seeking to mislead children and young people towards normalization with settlers.
As ever, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He also co-founded and is a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Sara Al-Waghfi, who's a UK-based Palestinian. She's a graphic designer and an activist. Sara's been centrally involved in the campaign to sabotage the activities of Friends of Roots in the UK with the Youth Front for Palestine. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. Where does Friends of Roots fit into the Zionist armoury? I mean, is it linked to other groups that we've previously discussed in this programme?
Well, yes, it is. I mean, there are a whole range of different groups which pose as being sort of there to encourage dialogue and meaningful exchanges of information and ideas. And they're not really about promoting Israel at all. They're just about having dialogue. And it's very similar to some of the other organisations we've looked at in this programme, the Forum for the Discussion of Israel and Palestine, which we've looked at, Solutions Not Sides, which went into schools and was trying to propagandise school children, or Nisa Nashim, the women's organisation, which we exposed. We went to one of their meetings, I think, if you recall, exposed their actual pro-Zionist agenda. These are all organisations which are set up to mislead the people who are involved with them. And this organisation, Friends of Roots, is particularly egregious because it's not just about saying that Israel is a democracy like every other country and it's a very nice place and you really shouldn't be critical of Israel. It's also bringing settlers into the equation. Now everybody knows under international law that settlers are illegal and they shouldn't be there. And yet this is there to try and humanise the settlers and present them as if they're just ordinary people who are looking for a life in the future. And that of course, is completely unacceptable.
Mm. And Sara, I mean, what do you make of Friends of Roots in the UK?
From the YFP perspective, essentially, Roots, Friends of Roots is pushing the narrative of normalization. They're pushing the idea that these dialogues that he's mentioned are essentially peace, related to peace and equality. But what they do is they generalize, they overwash, they honestly distract